Good morning, friends. It's good to see some friends here traveling from different places. My friend Clint is in the back. He's got his phone up. I don't know what you're doing. What you think you're doing with that, my friend? Put that thing down. I see Ken back here, and so I see Doris, others. So it's like it's good to see you. I have a big old slide deck, and it turns out the slide deck is too big to load, and so you're going to miss out on seeing pictures of our family. But I'm glad to show you afterwards those things that we can't show on the big screen. But I wanted to say at the start how good it is to be together again in person, and to worship, to study, and to learn in person. And if your experience has been like mine, the last 20 months have made that hard in a bunch of ways. I've got to say I'm grateful for Zoom and the other tools that have allowed us to meet online in doing our work, and for students to study and professors to teach and different things. I'm grateful for it and the virtual space it creates. But and I got to say I got better at using it, but I do not like it. I do not like it at all. I want to say how grateful I am that when God wanted to show how much he loved the world, God didn't share a screen. Amen? God came in the flesh. John 3:16 says, he so loved the world that he gave his son that anyone who trusts in him should live. Being in person matters, and I'm grateful for that. And I'm grateful that bit by bit it's becoming safe to do that again. Tara, my wife, sends her greetings, and I was going to show you a picture of her, and she authorized me to say these things that Zach has started. He's a freshman at Gordon College, which is a Christian college north of Boston, about 30 miles north of Boston. He's a freshman studying biology. He wants to be a forester or a ranger or a game warden or something like that. I don't know. So he's doing those things. Ezra's a senior in our local high school. He walked out of the pool after the end of the swim season in the spring and went right over and signed up for football, for a spring football season. And he's all of 140 pounds, you know, and 6 feet, skinny like me, even skinnier than I am. And they said, we need some special teams. Okay, so we need a kicker. Who wants to be the kicker? Nobody raises their hand. The coach goes, anybody here play soccer? So he's the kicker. He's the kicker, which is good for our hearts because apparently it's one of the safer positions. And he's taking his like AP courses and trying to get into colleges. So fancy colleges. So he got into one yesterday. He found out about, praise the Lord. The young woman who came to live with us when she was starting high school had a baby Malachi. I would show you his picture especially because it's like the cutest picture you've ever seen. She and her boyfriend live about 3/4 of a mile away from us, and they come over frequently. And we're praying for them to flourish and to say vows and commit themselves in marriage and to flourish together. So our lives are busy and full. In addition to grad student work, I've made a slight turn in the last 6 months to work with faculty. We have a strong intervarsity team working with grad students at Harvard and at MIT and other schools around Boston, but nobody's really focusing on faculty. And if you know about them, they're kind of a hard nut to crack. They're old and crotchety, a lot of them. They're the most fearful and neurotic people in the university. Because they're, grad students and college students think they work hard. It is nothing compared to how hard faculty have to work. Their lives are very challenging. And so to gather them into community is something they are resistant to, not because they don't want it, but because they don't have time. And I could list all the things that they do, but we've started a small faculty group at Harvard that meet together every other week to read their work and to critique their work. Like, you might know C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien had a group called the Inklings that met at the Eagle and Child Pub at Oxford, and they their writing got better because of that. I'll just say it that way, that if they hadn't done that, their writing would have been much inferior to what it was because they read each other's work. So we've created a group like that at Harvard. We call it the Harvard Inklings. We have a group at MIT called the Bandersnatch Group, which is it's a book about this process. So there's some interesting things happening. And faculty there for a long time. I'll share one last thing about the ministry, per se, that the most engaged and missional faculty that we have in our fellowship are ones that were previously in our college or grad student groups. So they've gone on, and because they're crazy smart and connected, they got back in. And many of them have been tenured now at Harvard and MIT after passing through that grid before and being indoctrinated with the gospel of Jesus, you know, that they are there on purpose. And so the things you've been praying for many years here in this place for those students, it's coming back to roost in a really, really fruitful and wonderful way. So we praise God. Okay, so I'm gonna take a turn. I want to start talking about the Bible. And some of you know that my favorite activity in ministry with grad students or college students or anybody or in church is Bible study. And the kind of Bible study we do is mostly in small groups. And so this is like, we could totally do it with this group. This is not a huge, huge group. We could like give you the text and hand it out and say, okay, I want you to read this yourselves for half an hour and study it. And then I want you to turn to your neighbor and talk about your questions for half an hour and share those. And then we'd put them up on the board, we'd write them down, and then we'd talk about what they might mean. So we would start with, you know, this process, this inductive Bible study process. But you're not going to give me that much time, so I'm going to cut to the chase and just remind you what the three steps are, that so you can go back and look at them this week in this text we're going to look at. So the first step of inductive Bible study is observation. And in that, we read the text closely. And, you know, sometimes in doing my Bible study and prep for this, this is what my page looked like. We print it on a piece of paper like this, 8.5 by 11, off of Bible Gateway, take away all the notes, no verses, and then just circle repeated words and write questions in the margin and connect things that are logical connections. And so this is what it looks like. It's kind of color-coded. If you get bored during the time, you can like color on the sides and stuff. But we do observation. So what does it say? The second step in inductive Bible study is interpretation. What does it mean? And so we observe, we interpret, and in that step we are talking about the significance of the ideas. What are the ideas? Why are they there? What does it mean? Why did, you know, in this case, Mark, why did he include this bit of detail? And the third step is, what does it mean to us? So observation, interpretation, and application. A lot of the students don't want to get to application because they'd rather stay in their head, you know, and just not apply it. But if we don't get to the application piece, we've missed out on what it's there for anyway. And so what does it say? What does it mean? What does it mean to us? So that's what I'm going to try to do in the briefly today. But I'm going to skim over the first two parts and leave those to you mostly. You'll see. So okay, so the text, it'll give you a chance to turn to it if you want to look on your phone or if you brought the real Bible along today. It's in the notes. Okay, so take out your bulletin. It's in the notes, and I will read to us from the Word of God, beginning in Mark chapter 2, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowering the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home." He got up, took his mat and walked out in full view of all of them, This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, God, that we get to take a few minutes to look at this part of your holy word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in this room, in our hearts, in my words, that we might know your will for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, some of you know that I love building things. Maybe you do too. On my birthday this past September, I turned 65, in case you're wondering. My wife gave me a booklet she'd made with pictures of 65 things I've built. Of course, you might be thinking, that's all? I mean, should you build more than 65 things in 65 years? And to which I would reply, I'd say, I never said I was fast. I love to build, but I also love to wreck stuff. And my friends in Cambridge, students and professors, love to wreck things too. They might deny it, but I've seen it for myself. They are great at demolition. Of course, some of them start out, when they're doing demolition, being timid, but once they get to see how fun it is to break things, they go for it, and you have to watch out. Some of you know, for many years, students from the grad fellowships in Boston traveled to New Orleans to help with the cleanup after Hurricane Katrina. It flooded much of the city in 2005. We started by mucking out houses and carrying out moldy sofas and refrigerators that if you opened, you would throw up, and putting those on the street. We used shovels to take out the mud. And then once we got the things cleaned out, we got to do demolition. We got to take hammers and break up the walls. And that's when they came alive. Demolition doesn't take much skill as reframing and hanging sheetrock, which we did later, but it can be very satisfying. Back in 2002, Tara and I, by God's grace, were able to buy a fixer-upper in Cambridge. It was literally the cheapest property in Cambridge. And the first thing we did after closing on the deal of this duplex was to start demolition. And we had a big dumpster pulled up in front of the place, and we filled it up. And we had another one pulled up in front of the place. We filled it up. We filled the third one. 35 tons of stuff we took out of that place. Every piece of plumbing, every wire, every wall, every stair, every bit of ceiling, all the glass, all the windows. Everything went out. We reclaimed some lumber, some old lumber, because this is a house built in the 1880s. But a lot of it went away. We put it in the landfill, sorry to say. We had to move it out so there's room for the new thing that we thought God might have us do in this home. And happy grad students joined us to lend their hand with the sledgehammer. You may have heard, I don't know if you've heard about these, I had heard about them, but there's a thing called a rage room. How many have heard of a rage room? Okay, a rage room is a place you go and they give you like plates to break against the wall, and they give you a crowbar and a bat, and you like smash things up, furniture and whatever. And you could buy more things to break if they don't give you enough the first initial part of it. Has anybody here accessed the services of a rage room? Well, that's okay, it's a lot of pent-up rage potentially in this space. We might as well admit it. We love to smash things. And I think it probably does help us relieve tension at times. But there's a different and more significant reason for demolition. The main reason, of course, is to get stuff out of the way. We want to move things out, and we have to demolish them so that we can rebuild and make something new. And this is true literally, like with physical space, like the stuff I'm talking about, but it's also true spiritually. And like you might remember, Paul the Apostle said, when he wrote to a group in Asia Minor, he said, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 10:5. Demolishing arguments. So what he's saying is, where there are bad ideas, Paul says they need to be taken down. He says he demolishes bad ideas. And can I just say, as an aside, there is such a thing as a bad idea. Sometimes when I hear somebody say, in my context in Cambridge, all ideas are valid and deserve respect, I feel like my head might explode. And in more sinful moments, I'll just say, I want to say, oh yeah? Oh yeah, all ideas deserve respect? How about the ideas of Boko Haram, who kidnapped schoolgirls in Nigeria? Or of ISIS, who chop the heads off of and murder Orthodox priests? Or closer to home, the misuse of scripture to justify over 400 years of enslavement, Jim Crow, and systematic racism toward people with brown skin? Or the pervasive sexism and misogyny expressed toward women, similarly justified from the Bible and expressed through unequal pay at work or mistreatment at home? Or the fear and hatred shown toward persons that have different political opinions? Of course, I've never actually gone on that rant, but just to say, there is such a thing as a bad idea, and Paul's practice is demolition. We have to move it out of the way so God can do something new. Our pastor in Cambridge, Bishop Brian Green, says, if your home is cluttered, you got to move the junk out to make room for the Holy Spirit. And that's why part of our task as the people of God is the work of demolition. Now, of course, the work is sometimes physical, sometimes demolition is intellectual, and sometimes it's spiritual. All of these are true in this story we just read. So think about the barriers that need to be demolished in this story to get to Jesus. First, there's the paralyzed guy, right? So he's paralyzed. He can't move. He's stuck. And even if he believed that Jesus might be able to help, he had no way to get to Jesus on his own. Physically, everything to this guy was a barrier. Worse yet, it may be that he believed he deserved to be left in that paralyzed state. It's not good to be paralyzed, but back in the day, many people thought it was just the consequence of sin. Remember in another occasion when the disciples came to Jesus and said, was it this guy's parents that sinned, or was it his sin by which he's blind? You know, and Jesus said, there was nothing, it wasn't either one. So this guy may have internalized his paralysis. And if he believed it and he thought he deserved it, why bother to go to Jesus anyway? He may have faced the shame and fear that nothing would change if he did go to Jesus. And when Jesus says, take your mat and go home, he has to decide whether he's going to obey. The last thing he wants is another failure or to draw more attention to himself and be the object of controversy. But he obeys and gets up and goes out. Think about the barrier the men carrying the paralyzed guy faced. They want to get their friend to Jesus, but by the time they get organized, they handle the logistics, get the pallet, pick him up at his place, get over there, there's a crowd that's already in the way. There's no way to get close. But these guys are so convinced that the solution to their friend's problem is Jesus that they look for a workaround. They climb the stairs, get up on the roof, and start digging. And I'm not sure if you know how these homes would have been constructed. It wouldn't have looked like this. They would have had, you know, clay and stone walls, and they would have had a network of a structure of sort of overlaying lumber at the top, and then straw, and then mud put on top of that. And so it was possible to dig through the roof. But you can imagine the noise, like them up there, you know, people inside the house are like, what is going on? And the dust and the falling rocks and the straw. I mean, it would have been a scene, right? It would have been totally annoying. We would not have wanted to be in there because it'd be all dusty and we had to put our masks back on. And this is probably Peter's home. Or it says that Jesus came. So some people think it's literally Jesus's house that's getting wrecked by these guys to get their friend to Jesus. Either way, it was somebody's home. So they had an obstacle of the people. They had this workaround. Then there's the teachers of the law. They had an obstacle too. They're sort of the evangelical theologians of their day. And they faced an obstacle in coming to Jesus. They're curious about him, actually, because it says they're sitting in the room listening to Jesus teach. And then all this chaos ensues. But then remember what Jesus says. He kind of yanks them around. He messes with their sense of what's right. He says to the man, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And they're going, "What? What? What?" You know, clearly the teachers of the law know that forgiveness is the work of God alone. And what did he just say? That your sins are forgiven? So Jesus is messing with them. They are scandalized. And ultimately, it's their good theology and their reason that prevents them from getting to Jesus. They've got another obstacle. So there's a lot of obstacles in getting to Jesus. So here's my question for you. Where are you in this story? Which one of these characters is your character? So we're gathered here in this comfortably warm November morning in Whittier, California. Do you recognize yourself in any of these characters? What are the barriers in front of you? What needs to be demolished for you to get closer to Jesus? For my part, the many times when I felt like the paralyzed guy, needing but not wanting to be carried to Jesus. A bit over a year ago, I was meeting with my supervisor, and we were walking around outside in Cambridge. And it had been 6 months since Harvard closed its campus in response to the pandemic. And we had just learned that the whole year was going to be virtually taught. And I was not happy. At the time, InterVarsity was developing tools, a lot of technology and other different tools to use online in campus ministry. And younger staff were talking excitedly about new spaces opening up. You know, not like physical space, but virtual space opening up. But I was not even a little bit interested. If someone had mentioned to me that I needed to start making daily posts on Instagram or to fix my Zoom background, I would have punched them. Whether or not I could figure out the technology, I wasn't interested. I was stuck, paralyzed. As we walked along, my friend listened and responded with wisdom. And she said, "Hey, you know, it sounds to me like you're comfortable working in areas where you feel gifted, but you don't know what to do when you're weak. Ouch." And she went on, "I wonder if this might be an occasion where God wants to work through your weakness. Maybe you should try out some of those tools that your younger staff are developing. I wonder whether God is bringing some tech-savvy students to the Harvard Grad Fellowship this year that could take the lead in this and share in this work." Well, I didn't like hearing that advice. Her questions exposed not just my weakness, but also my pride and my desire to be in control and to work out of strength. These are barriers that needed to be identified and demolished for me to connect with Jesus and to resource our groups. It was a helpful word, and over the next many months, it gave me lots of opportunity to affirm and welcome the gifts of students that God brought into our community. But I gotta say, I don't like being carried. None of us do, right? It's embarrassing. We want to work hard and earn our place and our own success. We want to deserve it. But I'm so grateful that day that Susan carried me. That she reminded me of my weakness and God's abundance and helped me lean on students and faculty in our fellowship in ways that could bring flourishing beyond what I had to offer. So what about you? I'll ask it again. What about you? Where are you in this story? And what are the barriers in front of you that need to be demolished? Maybe you're like the guy on the mat. You hate to be a nuisance and you've been disappointed in the past, but at this moment you're trying to be hopeful. At least you're trying not to throw shade on the hopefulness of your friends. But what if being touched by Jesus could unstick you from the things that have tied you up? What if Jesus does have answers to your deep questions and the pain and fear in your heart? What if he does have a purpose for your life? Maybe you'd love to hear those words, take up your mat and go home, and know that you've been changed. But it's almost too much to hope for. Jesus is here in this historic uptown church and can touch you today. Even if your faith is just a tiny spark, he can fan that thing into flame. Or maybe you've heard those words before. Maybe you've had friends who did patiently carry you, wrecking barriers along the way, listening, engaging your questions, praying with you. But at this particular moment, right now, you feel stuck again because of your bad habits. You stay up too late working or playing video games, or your addictions to food or exercise or YouTube or Reddit or porn or your guilt or your shame that your humanness and whatever you find unacceptable might be noticed by others. Or your fear that if you take a step of faith, God might not show up. Maybe you need to hear those words, your sins are forgiven. Whatever the barrier in your way is, in coming to Jesus, we want you to know that we can pray with you, that God would wreck that barrier and be freed from what has you stuck, so you can come to Jesus. Or maybe you identify more with the four guys that are carrying their friend, right? Most of us probably would like to be like these guys, I think. We watched our friends struggle and believe with all of our hearts that if we can just get them to Jesus, he'll know what to do, that he can raise them up. But even as you've tried to introduce them, you find things getting in the way. There are barriers in bringing friends to Jesus, right? Think about them. Think about the scandals in the evangelical church in the last years, or our inability, it seems, to speak kindly to one another and to listen and learn, or the political opinions and issues that have been exalted above the kingdom of God that Jesus declared and prayed for and invited us to pray for. Sometimes it feels impossible to me to know what to do with all this. These are important things, but they are a distraction. If you want to get better bringing your friends to Jesus, we can help. John can help. This congregation can help. There are resources to help us bring our friends to Jesus. And I'd be glad to connect you with those. But we want to carry our friends. We want to help them find the ways out of paralysis to the God who offers to free us. Thinking back about this Bible text, you may find yourself not identifying with any of these folks here, but maybe you're like the one standing at the doorway looking in. You can't get inside, you can't really see what's going on in the room, but you're curious about it. Like, you feel like, I'm kind of doing all right, I'm kind of fine, but you wonder maybe if Jesus has something more for you to know, to experience. So you're hanging around, like with friends or with Jesus in some way, but you're really not all in. You feel like you're probably like one of those people in the way. Well, the invitation is to you as well. I want to invite you to step into that room where Jesus is there, where Jesus is teaching and welcoming and putting up with the dust that's falling up from above, that you can be there too and welcomed into that space. So I'd be glad to talk with you after the service to tell you how you can take that step to come into that room and talk more. Or maybe you're like the teachers of the law. You're skeptical of all the hype. It all sounds like fake news to you. And you know, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably isn't true. I want to invite you to ask God to open up your mind and your heart. Remember what really upset the teachers was when Jesus said to the guy, "Your sins are forgiven." At that moment, they came up against their barrier, a theological barrier that threatens to keep them from coming to Jesus. Remember what the text says, and what I take to be the climax of this whole story. Jesus says, "But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he backs it up. He has authority to demolish our theological notions about who God is and who can forgive. And he backs it up with a real live demonstration of healing power. We may not have all the theology figured out, but we can bring our questions to him. And Jesus has the authority to forgive. And you can come to him too. Some years ago, we invited a well-known and somewhat controversial, I found out, evangelist named Heidi Baker to come and speak at Harvard. And we invited her to speak in the Memorial Church in the center of Harvard Yard, this big old worship space. And even though I was a bit off on the side, I was off on the side playing bass in the band and then went back to mixed sound, it was a powerful evening for everybody. And after worship and a testimony, Ms. Baker came up to preach. Except she didn't come up to the pulpit where she was supposed to go. Instead, she walked to the center and she knelt down on the floor, like right down there. And she raised her hands and she prayed. And I can still hear what she was, in my head, I can still hear what she was loudly proclaiming. She said, "Lord, wreck this house. Wreck this house. Wreck this house, Lord. In Jesus' name, Lord, wreck this house." And I was in back at the soundboard, like where Dennis is. And I'm going, like, it made me nervous. I said, like, what does that mean? Like, wreck the Memorial Church at Harvard? Like, I didn't know. I was afraid. When I think about her prayer today, "Wreck this house," I think I have a better idea of what she was praying for holy demolition, to move the things out of the way that keep us from coming to Jesus. Okay, I'm about to finish up. I have just one more thing, and that's the final line of this text. It reads, "We have never seen anything like this." Of course, you might say, "Well, Jeff, that's not really a barrier, is it?" And I think, well, maybe it was, or at least it could have been. Because if they were saying by that, "This can't be right. I haven't seen this before," that's the kind of barrier we erect ourselves when we insist on things staying the same. Instead, God showed up. The guy was healed. He walked out. They were amazed and invited into what I would call a kind of godly wonder. And we can wonder with them. One of the songs we sing in Cambridge, maybe you guys sing it here, is this song, "Build My Life." I can't remember who, House Fires, I think, wrote this song. So we sing "Build My Life," and it's got this line in it, "Open up my eyes in wonder." So I wonder what might happen when we start knocking out barriers to Jesus. What might God want to do in your life? What might God want to do through your small group, or in the lives of your friends, or through Calvary or El Calvario? What might God want to do with your colleagues at work or on your block? We do well to ask each other where we've erected barriers or accepted them, accepted barriers that need to be wrecked so that we can bring our friends to Jesus. We need to ask ourselves where we've embraced a paralysis because we believe that nothing's really going to change anyway. We need to ask ourselves where we've resigned ourselves over broken relationships, over politics, or the culture war. We need to ask ourselves where we've made peace with sin instead of confessing it and being forgiven. The status quo is not very amazing. It doesn't lead to God being praised. Nope. Things staying the same doesn't accomplish anything. Worship comes when barriers are wrecked and both we and our friends come into the room where Jesus is, into the presence of Christ. And I'm more than ready. I hope you are too. God is doing and wants to do more amazing things than we can even imagine. And as happened at that home in Capernaum, we want to be able to praise God in this way. In Whittier, in Boston, at Harvard, and at Whittier College, we want to be able to say we've never seen anything like this. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.